that's something you don't want to happen.
For our time in God's Word, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And in a few minutes, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 down to verse 21. Although we're probably only going to cover verses 15 and 16 this morning. And you'd be tempted to say, well, how incompetent are you as a preacher if you can only cover two verses in one sermon? But there is so much here that I think it's worth our time. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, there is a command given in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise. That comes in the middle of a series of admonitions in this letter. I'm sure all of you, most of you at least, know that Ephesians divides neatly into two portions. The first half of the book of Ephesians tells us how we got to be where we're at as Christians. Our salvation, the blessings and benefits that we have, and so forth. There is only one command in the entire first half of this letter. That's found in chapter 2 in verse 11, where Paul says, therefore remember. Remember who you were and who you are now. That has ramifications. And then when you get to chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What are we called? We are called Christians, Christ's ones. And we're expected to act like that. I think several years ago I mentioned that when I first started working for the General Electric Company back in the 1970s, I was handed a little brochure. That brochure said, you're now working for a company with a proud history, and we've made a lot of contributions, but you, whenever you travel, need to see yourself as an ambassador or representative of GE. Act like it. And they said, when you tip the waitress, make sure you tip well. Be kind to the taxi driver and the person that's in the lobby of the hotel, because someday those people are going to buy an appliance. We don't want them to say no to GE because someone tipped them on the tip. So you be generous and kind and all of that. Well, if it's important to do that for GE, how much more important is it to do it for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's Paul's idea here. Walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. Walk worthy of who you are. Well, that prompts the question, how do we do that? And Paul spends the last half of this letter fleshing that out. He says, first of all, walk in unity. That's probably the most difficult thing there is to do in this entire letter. The Holy Spirit has made us one, but we have to maintain that unity. We see that at the beginning of chapter 4. And then he goes on with four other admonitions. These are general admonitions, maybe meaning that they are given to every believer. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, an adult or a child. This is for you in chapter 4 and verse 17. And by the way, all of these begin with the word therefore. You know, because of who you are, therefore, here's how you behave. Verse 17, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. In other words, you're a Christian now. Don't live, that's the idea of walk, your lifestyle, don't live like a pagan. And then you get down to verse 25 of chapter 4, therefore, putting aside lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbors, and so on and so forth. Be angry, do not sin, all of that. In other words, you have an ethical and moral responsibility to the people that you're around, the people within your family. How often are we unkind to them? How often are we untruthful with them? What about our neighbors? What about the people we work with and so forth? You come to chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. You say, whoa, how do we do that? Well, he goes on in chapter 2, walk in love. And if you skip down to verse 8, walk in light. And then you come to verse 17. This is the fourth one, therefore do not be unwise. Now, it's difficult. Do not be unwise. About, I think it was 2 weeks ago, I was driving, listening to a talk show on the radio. The host was interviewing somebody who was a specialist in crime, in criminals. And the man said that most crime committed today is committed by repeat offenders. That doesn't surprise anybody here. And he went on to give several illustrations
And one of those illustrations came over in England, right on the, well, actually South Wales, but on the South Wales-English border. And the house was broken into. The police immediately suspected a guy by the name of 24-year-old man by the name of Matthew Maynard, because he'd broken into several other homes before and he'd left behind certain bits of evidence. He'd done certain destruction of the house that he'd done previously. So they began to look for him, couldn't find him. They wanted to enlist the help of the public, so they asked the local newspaper if they would put Matthew Maynard's picture on the front page, and if anybody knew him, knew where he was, please call the police department. The only picture they had was his mugshot from a previous arrest. Matthew Maynard saw that picture in the paper. He was offended by it because he said it made him look older than he was and not nearly as handsome as he thought he was. So he was going to take another photograph, and he wanted to stick it to the police as well. So he enlisted the help of a friend. He stood next to a police van when the policeman was gone, had his picture taken, and sent that into the newspaper and said, "This is what I really look like. Would you please publish this?" They obliged him. And immediately the police and the newspaper began getting all kinds of phone calls. "We know this guy. We know where he hangs out. Here he is." And the police went there. Sure enough, he went and they arrested him. At the press conference, when they announced his arrest, they said, "We want to thank the paper, the public, for their help. We especially want to thank Matthew Maynard for his assistance, because without that photograph, we never would have found him." Now, when we think of foolishness, that's a lot of times what we think about. But when the Bible speaks about foolishness, when foolishness comes to the mind of God, certain other things appear. We think of somebody that lacks judgment. In fact, that's the Webster's Dictionary of foolishness, a person who lacks judgment or sense. But a lot of times our thinking isn't entirely consistent with what the Word of God says. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about foolishness. Again, this is all by way of introduction to the passage we want to read here. Sometimes, when a person denies the existence of God, God calls that person a fool. Psalm 14:1 is one of the places this is quoted. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." A foolish person. Sometimes a fool blasphemes God. In Psalm 74 and verse 22, we read this: "Arise, O God, plead your own cause." And then this: "Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily." Mocks God and so forth. In fact, sometimes fools mock God. Proverbs 14:9 says that. Fools mock at sin. My oldest son is married to a Canadian gal. She has a younger sister. That younger sister enjoys listening to a Russian singer by the name of Regina Spektor. Not a Christian at all. But that younger sister sent me the words to a song that she sings a couple of years ago, I guess it was quite popular. And part of it goes like this: "No one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one's laughing at God when they're starving or freezing or so very poor. No one laughs at God when the doctor calls after some routine tests. No one's laughing at God when it's gotten real late and their kid's not back from the party yet. No one laughs at God when the airplane starts to uncontrollably shake. No one's laughing at God when they see the one they love hand in hand with someone else and they hope they're mistaken. No one laughs at God when the cops knock on their door and they say, 'We've got some bad news, sir.' No one's laughing at God when there's a famine or a fire or a flood." And the song goes on, and it talks about how people will mock at God when somebody tells a party a good God-themed joke. That's the way she puts it. But no one is laughing at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. The fools will laugh at God. Some fools treat sin like a sport. In Proverbs 13:19, it says, "It is an abomination to fools to depart from evil." I think you understand what that means. There are some people that say, "I just love what I'm doing. Why in the world would I leave what's fun? It's an abomination to me to stop sinning because I enjoy it so much." Some fools see themselves as the supreme being, and they're careless about the things of God. In Luke 12, you know the story of the wealthy farmer. He's had an abundant year, and he says, I've got to tear down my barns because they're not big enough. I've got to build a bigger barn and store things, and then I can sit back and, for the rest of my life, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to that kind of a person, you fool, what about your spiritual life? What should happen if you're going to die? And then who will enjoy all of this grain and the size of your barn and the size of your house and everything else? Are we rich in the things of God? A fool is not. Perhaps the best definition is given to us in Proverbs chapter 1. Now, keep your finger here in Ephesians. It won't be long before we finally get to the passage. But Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but, that's a word of contrast, of course. On the other side of the coin, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then skip down to verse 20. This is quite remarkable. It pictures wisdom like a lady that is saying, I've got wisdom for sale. It's not for sale, it's free. Verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out on the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words, and then this, how long, you simple ones, you naive ones, you foolish ones, will you love simplicity or foolishness? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Particularly knowledge of God is the idea there. Won't accept the wisdom of God. And, one commentator says this, foolishness is moral corruption from the standpoint of its impact on judgment and reason. Now, think about some of the people that we consider to be very, very wise in this world. They may be brilliant people. Scientists, medical people, attorneys, artists, musicians, and so forth. A couple of weeks ago, my younger daughter and her family were down in Florida. They visited the home of a man by the name of Ernest Hemingway. A lot of you probably know that name. Brilliant author. And he mocked at God. His lifestyle was a mockery of God. And I know that he had some medical issues at the end of his life, but he was so frustrated at the meaningness of his life. A man that had made tons of money, he traveled with the rich and famous, and all of that, committed suicide with a shotgun. And the list goes on and on. You know, Bertrand Russell and John Paul Sartre, and today I suppose it would be Sam Harris. I don't know if you know that name, but he's probably the most intellectual atheist that there is. Richard Dawkins, probably more famous, but Harris is the guy that's the brilliant man, and yet the Bible would say he's a fool because he denies the existence of God. There is no God, these people say. And that's why I think the Bible calls us to wisdom, to wise living, and that's what Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 5. Walk carefully, he says. Let's read, beginning in verse 15, down through verse 21. Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, without mistake, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. But again, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise. Well, again, you would ask Paul, how can I obey that command? How can I be wise? He's going to give several helps, five of them in this passage. We're only going to look at two and maybe mention a third, but point number one is that we want to examine ourselves. We're all good at looking at other people, finding the faults and flaws in them, What about ourselves? Notice the first four words of verse 15. See then that you. Watch out. Look out. Pay attention to yourself. That idea of see then that you. See then. Look at it. Examine it. Carefully weigh it. Contemplate it. Look at how you're walking. One of the surest ways to be foolish is to never think about your life. We never ask where we're going. We never ask where our family is going. We don't ask how we're spending our time. We don't ask how we're planning for the future. We don't, as young people maybe, don't think about what we want to do for a career, where we want to go to college. I have mixed feelings about that. A lot of times I think we force young people to grow up too quickly and make decisions they're not ready to make. And then on the other hand, I think sometimes we make decisions that aren't the wisest ones because we haven't thought deeply enough about that. That's what, what is God preparing me for in the future? What gifts, what talents, what abilities, what passions do I have? And how can I take those and glorify God in some career? We need to be thinking about these things, meditating on those things. The idea there, walk circumspectly. I'm not a good chess player at all, but I just enjoy things I don't know that much about. When you listen to people talking about chess and moves in chess, they will not say this person made a mistake. They say this person made an inaccuracy. That's the term they use for whatever reason. I don't understand. But that's what Paul is talking about here. That really is the idea. Don't be inaccurate with your life. I remember playing a young person at Martin Road a couple of years ago during this part of our Christmas program practice. And I'd made a certain move, maybe about 8 moves in, and all of a sudden his eyes lit up. And I didn't know why. But another 8 moves, I knew why. He saw it already because he was good at it. And that's the idea here. Paul says if you're not thinking ahead, if you're not planning ahead, you can be inaccurate with the direction of your life. You need to be very, very careful about that. We blunder through life. We're careless with it and stumble and so forth. I have a brother who's in the medical field. He says that 2/3 of surgeons are not ready to retire when they get close to retirement age. He says, yeah, they'll make $1 or 2 or 3 million a year, but they'll spend $1.5 million a year, or $2.5 or 3.5 million a year, spending more than they make. And when it comes time to retire, they're in debt and not ready. These proverbs that we've read, they tell us to understand the direction of our life, the way that we're going, the way that we're living. Are we living carefully? Are we living accurately? How often do we ask ourselves, what is going to happen to my life if I don't spend time reading the Bible? What is going to happen to my life if I don't spend time praying? If I don't spend time thinking about God? We all say that we want to live a life that is wise, biblically wise, if we're a Christian. But how often do we? How many great examples of wise living can you find? The people that we admire oftentimes do because they look at the world around them and they see the flaws. They're unaffected by the inequities and the problems, but they do something about it. I was struck, I think the last time I was here, I spoke from Psalm 46, which had such an impact on the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther looked around him and said, the Catholic Church is leading people astray. They're becoming the substitute Christ. If you want to get to heaven, it's through the rituals of the Catholic Church, not just faith in Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther said, that isn't right. And he nails these 95 theses to the Wittenberg Chapel and began the Reformation. Think about the history of the assemblies. There are people like George Mueller, you know that name, of the orphanages and so forth, John Nelson Darby, Anthony Norris Groves, that had a huge impact on mission work. And there are others. They looked at the liturgical and formalistic way of worship in the religious ceremonies of the Anglican Church. And they said, this isn't what the Bible is calling us to do and be, and we need to step aside and do something different. We need to get back to the simplicity of the New Testament and so forth. And these men, I'll call them giants in the faith, they planted trees that we can sit under and enjoy the shade, the protection. But then what are we doing? Are we working with the young people's group? Are we working on the building? Are we working for outreach? Are we anxious to see people saved? All of a sudden, I've forgotten who it was that I was talking to, but they were talking about another preacher saying that, instead of being all distraught about what's happening all over the world, we ought to be working to see people saved, see more and more and more people saved. Whether it's in Russia, whether it's in the Ukraine, whether it's other places that are difficult, are we helping out? Now, we could look at other people that were living an immoral life. And after they read the Bible, they realized they were moving in the wrong direction. I thought about this because there's a man at Martin Road that had a difficult early life, and he got saved, and his life was transformed. Went from a very, I'll call it immoral, unethical life to something that he just loves his salvation. There are other people thinking, that famous, story about St. Augustine. He lived a very profligate life early. And then one day he's walking down the street, he sees one of his old girlfriends, and she's still attracted to him, and she comes up to him and says, Augustine, it's me. And she wanted to spend time with him, and he looks at her and says, yeah, but it's not me anymore. I'm a new creation. The old things have passed away, and so forth. We could look at C.T. Studd, the cricket player. We could look at Francis Abigail. And a lot of these people, maybe they were wealthy, maybe they were important, maybe they were part of the royal family and all of that. But they said, you know what, we're not living in a wise way. I used to run track, and it struck me one day when I was watching sprinters. Think about people that run 100 meters in the Olympics. Imagine for a minute you have spent your entire life, maybe you're 26 or 27 years old at this point in time, and your whole life has been designed to win the 100 meters in the Olympics. And one day before the Olympics, you come down with a flu, or you sprain your ankle. Your entire life gone at that point. Is that wise? You can discuss that, and that almost borders on politics, maybe, or so forth, but we need to ask ourselves, how am I spending my time? Again, how practically do we do this? Well, how do we examine our ways? One of the best ways is to be in the Scripture. We talk about the Bible being a mirror. If there are flaws and defects and shortcomings in us, as we read the Bible, they're going to be pointed out. I think that's one of the advantages of go to James chapter 1 just for a second, if you can get it quickly. James chapter 1, in verse 21, the writer there says, thank you very much. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away immediately, forgets what kind of man he is. And we could go on, and that's sort of fleshed out a little bit. But you get the picture, right? You look into a mirror, and maybe you see mud on your face, your hair's in disarray, your shirt is torn, and you say, well, you know what, I need to go someplace where I need to look respectable, and this isn't respectable, and I need to do something about it. But as soon as you walk away from the mirror, you forget. You're distracted, maybe whatever it is, you make no changes. That's not wise living. When you read the Bible, and the Bible says, look, you've got a defect here, you've got a fault here, do something about it. That's what Paul is calling us to. That's what James is calling us to. Not easy, but in verse 22, again, be doers of the word, not hearers only. So, point number one that Paul gives to us here is we need to examine ourselves. See then that you walk circumspectly. And then there's a second point that he's going to give to us at the beginning of verse 16, and that's redeeming the time, making the most of your time. Redeeming means you are going to buy something. It's like walking into the Kroger store and you want to buy some orange juice and some milk and some cereal and some beef and whatever else it may be. It's going to cost you something. You redeem that from the store using your money. And that's what we are to do. Buy up the time. Now, we're not buying cereal. We're buying opportunities. I'm sure you've heard this before. There are two Greek words that are translated time in English. One is chronos, the other is keros. And the chronos is the more familiar one to us. We get chronology, chronicle, or chronicle is a history. Chronograph is a watch. The passing of time, the movement of second after second, minute after minute, hour after hour. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's not the word that he uses here. It's keros. It refers to epochs or seasons. Probably the way that it's used in English that's most familiar to us is in Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. His opening sentence takes up a page and a half. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And then it goes on and on. That word times there, that's the idea. This is the best of periods of history. It's the worst of periods of history. Paul says, redeem these periods of time that you have available to you. These opportunities. Snap up every opportunity that comes. Take full advantage of every opportunity. Ever since COVID, when I go to the local Kroger store, one of the first things I look for is a certain kind of orange juice. It's there about one quarter of the time. You probably all have that same experience. There's something you really like, but apparently everybody else likes it as well, and they can't make enough of it, and they can't ship enough of it because the factories are shut down, and there's not enough truck drivers and all of the rest. So you look for those things, and when they're there, maybe you buy extra of them. Do we do that with the opportunities we have to share the gospel? How many more times, you know, thinking about the people's families, how many more times will you have to share the gospel with an unsaved relative? How many more times will you have to share the gospel with a neighbor? You know, we hear somebody dies, and maybe we feel a little guilty. I spent time with that person. Did I share the gospel with them? Now, that's what Paul is calling us to do. And he motivates us. He says, look, the days are evil. You know, we've been talking about that this morning. It doesn't matter where you look. And, you know, we think about Russia invading Ukraine, and you know, we all have our idea about who the bad guy is, but is it that simple? What is God doing behind all of this? We like to think, well, the United States, we're the good guys. Take a look at abortion statistics. Are we the good guys? How many more opportunities will we have to preach the gospel publicly the way that we're doing it now? You take a look, and this is not meant to be a political statement. Things could turn around overnight. But think how certain organizations and people and authorities are trying to make it more and more difficult to hold public meetings like this. Again, not a political statement. It's just the way of history and the way of the world and Satan and, you know, the world, the flesh, the devil, and all of that. How much use are we making? I've mentioned this to you before as well. This is something that I do to myself. I say, how efficient am I with my own time? I take a look at people that accomplish so much. And I would love to follow some of these big-name preachers around for a week. And I'm not endorsing everything all these people say. Don't misunderstand me here. But they accomplish a lot. Do you know the name Erwin Lutzer out of Chicago? John MacArthur out of California? David Jeremiah, I think, out of California. How can they, you know, quote-unquote, run, I hope you understand what I mean, such a large church, write everything they write, travel the way that they do, write blogs and everything else, influence the culture to some extent. They've got no more time than I do. Now, I realize they're a lot brighter than I am, and that's a big deal, but they don't have any more hours than I do. What are we doing with that? Because I enjoy math, I was sitting at the desk this week, and there are 168 hours in the week. We talk about giving 10% of our income. What if you gave 10% of your time? 16.8 hours. Well, we know we don't do that. So we begin to look for excuses. Yeah, but I'm sleeping 8 hours a day. All right, take away 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're still left with 112 hours. 10% of that is 11.2 hours. How much of that do you give to the Lord? Now, let's assume, some of you get here early. Let's assume you get here at 9 o'clock and you're here till noon. Okay? That's 3 hours there. And I'll even give you your travel time. Let's assume it takes you a half hour to get here, a half hour home. There's 4 hours. Well, there's still 7.2 hours left. Maybe you show up midweek meetings and work with the kids, drive the bus, clean the chapel building. Maybe you do. I dare say that for very few of us, we're putting in 11 hours a week for the Lord. Now, again, when I say things like this, I realize you can nitpick and say, well, you're not understanding everything. Taking care of your family is godly activity. I understand that, all right? Witnessing to a neighbor, living a proper life in front of a neighbor, you could count that as godly activity. But even still, are we doing that consciously? And I ask myself that, and it stings more times than not. That's what Paul has in mind here. And are we doing that? All right, I didn't think I was going to get this far, but there's a third thing here in verse 17. Not only do we examine ourselves, not only do we redeem the time, but thirdly, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. Now, we spend a lot of time talking about knowing God's will for our life. Most of us, however, I think are very self-absorbed. And we say, well, what is God's will regarding a career? What is God's will regarding college? What is God's will regarding whether or not I marry? If so, who I marry? How many kids do I have? What school do I send the kids to? What color of shirt should I wear today? Those aren't in the Bible, are they? The Bible gives us principles, very clear principles, I think, that we can use to make decisions with. But when Paul says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of God is, I think he's talking about areas where we can know God's will. Understand the mindset of this world around us. You know, there's several things that we could, I won't take the time to do all of this now, but what is the will of God? God is not willing that any should perish, right? What that means is God's will for you is that you be saved. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have to wonder what God's will for you is. Be saved. That's what he's telling you. We could go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 if you want to know what God's will for your life is. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your separation from the world. And then he goes on and talks about this in a moral context, a sexual context, and so forth. There are lots of things like that. This is God's will for you. Just study that word will throughout the scriptures, and you'll see it over and over and over again. We are so biased, I think, even as Christians, by this world. We find it very, very difficult to be different. Romans 12:2, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. When you're saved, you're given a new mind. We need to use that new mind. We struggle with the old flesh, but the new mind. And I've got grandkids, and one of the illustrations that we've done with them is to take Play-Doh and find some cookie cutter or some mold of something and have those kids push the Play-Doh into the mold. And it replicates the mold. And we say, you know what, that's what the world is trying to do to you. Whenever you watch television, the world is trying to sculpt you, to mold you, to form you, to make you want the same things that your classmates want at school. It's trying to get you to talk the same way, to think the same way, to adopt their morals and all of that. And it's so easy to do. We're driven by our culture. Now, I'm going to say something here that I don't fully understand, all right? I'm not a medical person, but in doing a little bit of reading, psychologists say that 90% of our decisions are made by the limbic portion of our mind, not the neocortex. Now, I understand those parts of the brain. I don't understand what they do and all of that. But what they mean by this is that 90% of our emotion, of our decisions are made by the emotional part of our brain. And you know how that works. We see something and we want it. Everybody else has it, I want to be like them. And we could go on. And so you buy or you do or you say. And then you use the rational part of your brain, the neocortex, to justify what it is. Well, yeah, I bought that car because it's got good gas mileage, or I have to haul things, or I have to... Well, the point is, you just wanted it. Why are people in debt so much? I mean, you take a look at the national debt. Our now I'm getting political and I don't need to. Our government is foolish. And so many other people are foolish and so forth. Why? Because we're conformed to this world. We're not transformed. When we see people in other parts of the world that are under attack, how many times do you think about what fraction of those people are believers? How many times do we think about, is there anything I could do to send a missionary over there? Or is there anything I could do to help them understand who God is and their need of salvation? Do we recognize that those are eternal souls? We think about people that are enemies and we say, oh, I wish they could all be destroyed. Those are eternal souls that we're talking about. Again, I've mentioned this before, but this world is a powerful influence on us. What about our flesh, the desires of our flesh? Just if you're taking notes, write this down, 1 Peter 4:2. I don't have time to go there anymore. And then what about the will of Satan? The world, the flesh, Satan. As Christians, we like to say, I'm not influenced by those things. I think we are more often than we admit. 2 Timothy 2:26, talking about the influence that Satan has on us. And, again, examine ourselves, make use of the time, do not be unwise, but know what the will of God is. We can know God's will. It's in the Bible. And I should hasten to say, and I now realize I'm over time, but for those of you that are thinking about, well, do I go to college or not? Do I get married or not? Do I do this or that? What color shirt do I wear? I mean, there's all kinds of things we can do. The Bible doesn't give us specific detail about that, but it does give us principles. And if we want to know what God is wanting for our life, well, think about who God is. Think about what the Bible is telling us. Think about those principles. We'll begin to adopt the mind of God. And I'll close with this. That several years ago, there was a guy by the name of Tom Peaslin. I don't know if anybody of you here know that name. He's now a missionary in Mexico, but he was at Martin Road, very successful at General Motors. But he got to know Bill McDonald, do you know that name, a writer, very well. And when we first started going to Martin Road, we didn't know who Bill McDonald was, and Tom Peaslin invited him to speak at Martin Road. And afterwards, had a fellowship time at Peaslin's home, and I was sitting at a couch, and he just happened to sit right next to me, and we got chatting, and I, foolish me, foolish example here. I said, you know what, I don't really think God cares about what color of socks I wear. And Bill McDonald, and I didn't know who he was apart from he's this famous guy, he says, well, you want to be a little careful about that. And he sort of explained this concept of knowing the mind of God, getting to understand what it is that God would want for you to do this day. And I think he was a man that lived that close to God, and I think I don't, and I think that's where we all need to get to have that sensibility of knowing him. Well, let's close with a word of prayer here. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless this passage to our benefit. We recognize that these things are difficult to apply sometimes. We can talk about them so clearly, so quickly, so freely. And yet, do they really apply to us? Are they really part of our life? If there is anybody here this morning that's not a believer, we pray that they would understand that your will, your very clear will for them, is that they be saved. We ask now that you would take us separate ways safely, rejoicing in the privileges and benefits we have as Christians, but also with the desire to walk the word of that call. We ask it all in His name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.